It's good to see everybody gathered tonight. I hope that you had a pleasant Monday. It certainly was wonderful enjoying the milder temperatures today. I think much like you all, we had quite the hot streak to start off summer, and so it's been enjoyable to relax to the cooler temperatures and now gather to spend some time in the Word of God. Our theme for this week is unity, looking at the letter to the Ephesians. And having established that as the theme of the letter, we want to examine some different aspects of that, different applications. And tonight we're looking at unity among Christians. Has there ever been a congregation without problems? How long can a congregation go without having problems? One of the paradoxes is that if we are converting people, then we will have some problems because we'll have baby Christians, we'll have people that are probably still struggling with sin or the consequences of sin in their life that they're trying to overcome. And so that will present some challenges. On the other hand, if we're not converting people, then that can cause problems if we have a stale faith. And so even if we think about a vibrant congregation, will most likely have problems as they bring people in. And then problems can be associated with groups in other ways as well. As we emphasize this theme of unity from the book of Ephesians, it's important to point out that Paul is thinking on a grand scale. When he talks about the church in this letter, he's talking about the universal body of Christ. That's how he used the term in this letter. We know other places in the New Testament the word church is used to talk about a local congregation. However, the most immediate application is to the local church. So he's talking about what God is doing on a grand scale and bringing people into his body, but then the application will be on that local level. As we said yesterday, that's where the rubber meets the road. And when we think about a local congregation, individuals coming together to worship God and to serve Jesus Christ, it is not difficult to see all of the barriers that can exist for unity. We sometimes think about socioeconomic differences. That's kind of a good catch-all for the different categories that people fall into. And those categories represent ways of life that are distinct from people in different categories, and there can be conflict when people come from different backgrounds. They have different experiences. Of course, in the New Testament, we think about Jew-Gentile. And so that represents an ethnic as well as a religious difference. And there's couldn't think of two greater divides than Jews and Gentiles. And yet, as we saw in the letter to the Ephesians, the gospel is to bring those two groups together and to put them into one group, one new man. There's unity for them in Christ. We often talk about that difference between Jew and Gentile. And in so doing, we kind of put Gentiles all in one category. But there was a lot of diversity. You think about who all would be classified as a Gentile, and a lot of those groups didn't like each other. We sometimes call it the Greco-Roman world. That time and that era was influenced by the Greeks and then the Romans, and that established the culture of the Mediterranean. And those that would be of Romans or Greeks, they viewed themselves as being kind of the top of the food chain. They were elite, and so they looked down on all the barbarians, all the uncivilized people, the rednecks like you and me, people from Alabama and Tennessee. They looked down at us. But then the Romans, they looked down at the Greeks. Mitch, I'm reading about Nero. He was emperor at this time, and one of the main reasons that he was not liked by the aristocrats among the Romans was because Nero loved the Greek arts. He loved the theater, he loved music, and the Romans just thought that was effeminate and that was strange and weird. And so a lot of the Romans didn't like Nero because he was too Greek. So there was prejudice, not just the elite, educated Romans and Greeks, but even the Romans looking down on the Greeks. So there's plenty of hatred and prejudice to go around. And of course, there's division between rich and poor, citizens and slaves, the educated and the uneducated. We take pride. We're a country that takes pride in hard work. But that was looked down on back then by those who were of the upper classes, and that shows in Paul's letter. That was one of the accusations against him. You know, how can he be a philosopher, have credentials as a religious teacher when he's making tents? Yeah, that's a disgraceful thing to be working with your hands. So there are all sorts of ways that people look down on each other back then, and of course, we know today as well. Right now in our country, it seems that we experience a lot of division politically. And so that just seems to put people in one of two categories that you just can't get along if one person's in one group and the other. And so how can you bring unity? And then on top of all that, of all these different divisions in society that we can think of, whether it be in the past or today, you can have two people that are the exact same in all of those categories, and yet because of the effects of sin, because of arrogance, because of pride, selfishness, they'll be at each other's throats. And so there's all sorts of ways for there to be division and strife. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about people who were sinners, who are sinners. We face this temptation. So how are we going to get along? How is there going to be unity among the people of God? Well, it's in that environment that Paul said that the mystery of the gospel is unity, that through Jesus Christ, that is what God is trying to accomplish. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and the whole book talks about unity, but we've already mentioned several times that the first half of this chapter especially emphasizes some aspects and ideas connected to it. So our lesson will especially come from this section of Scripture tonight. We'll refer to other things as well. But we want to notice four points, whether it be four principles or four things to consider when we think about unity among Christians. Here we know what the barriers are. We know why it's such a challenging thing to have, to create, to maintain, sustain unity because of all of these barriers that exist. So what can we find in this letter that can help us with that? The first point we want to make is that unity is based in the gospel, in commitment to Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the message. It is repeated in a number of ways as we go throughout this letter, beginning in that first chapter with that great scheme of redemption. We noticed yesterday that it is in Christ 11 times. Everything that God is doing is in Christ. And so that by its nature is to bring unity. All the blessings, all the gifts, all the privileges, our salvation is in Christ. And then Paul concluded that paragraph by referring to their acceptance of the gospel, which results in salvation. In chapter 2, we notice that he emphasizes their salvation and that through Christ they have reconciliation with God and, of course, one another. But then he contrasts the pagan lifestyle. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." He says, you became Christians. You learned about Christ, the salvation that was in him, and in accepting that gospel, that changes your life. So there's a pagan lifestyle that is dominated by ignorance and darkness and sensuality and selfishness. And those are all things that will destroy unity among God's people. He says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. you're supposed to live a different way. So it's our commitment to Jesus Christ, our understanding of who he is. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 16, he talks about the body of Christ and that Christ gave gifts to his body in order to accomplish the things that he wants accomplished. We are to grow up, it says, in verse 13, we want to attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The goal is to grow up to the head. Apparently, this was a common metaphor or understanding in the ancient world in a time when the predominant political arrangement was to have a king, to have monarchs, whether it be on a city level. So sometimes we read about a king of a city, or a province, or, as far as the Roman Empire, an emperor. One man who is seen as the head of all the people in whatever that division is, empire or all the way down to city. And so the idea was that that person is the head, and the empire should reflect who that person is. And so Paul says, our head is Jesus Christ. We are trying to grow up to him, to reflect him in our lives. And so unity will be based in the gospel message, in our understanding of Jesus Christ and our salvation. Of course, we want people to be committed to Jesus. That's the basic message that we have. We're not trying to convert people to the East Side Church of Christ. Obviously, we love it when people join the church, and there's a great deal of encouragement when that takes place. But I think if we went around and asked the question, what is the goal of the gospel? It is to convert people to Jesus. In the religious world right now, there's two main models for church growth. One is to have a charismatic leader, and so it becomes kind of a cult of personality. Everybody is connected to that person, and of course what happens is eventually something happens to that person. Oftentimes in the religious world, they're exposed to be a fraud, and that ends up being a disaster. But maybe they just move. Maybe they go somewhere else. And in that case, when they move, that church then falls apart because people were committed to that dynamic person. The other model is to have a brand. And so you're going to market your brand of church. And so instead of maybe a denominational model, that we are this denomination, it's this particular brand, and you have a logo, and you know maybe a motto that everybody recognizes, and you make T-shirts and all those sorts of things. And once again, what are people being sold, committed to? Well, it's to that brand. It's not to Jesus. Now, on the one hand, we have to say those things work. Those are worldly. Those are good marketing techniques, but it's not the gospel, is it? And so what we are trying to do is we are trying to spread the gospel, commitment to Jesus Christ. And if someone is committed to Jesus Christ, then whatever the background is, that commitment will help them overcome that so you can have unity. Now, if a person's not committed to Jesus, then it won't matter, you know, how well you market the church, those sorts of things. Eventually, those things bubble to the surface. Those divisions come will come to fruition. But we want people who are committed to Jesus Christ. That's the basis of all that we do. Well, then connected to that is that unity is based in the shared faith. So when we say that unity is based in a commitment to Jesus, it's based in the gospel, we're not just giving lip service to the idea that, oh yes, we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Kind of that simple confession that many people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's obviously a true statement. We believe in Jesus. But we understand from the New Testament that there is a lot of depth. There is a lot of substance to that confession and what it means, what the gospel is. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul gives this platform for Christian unity that adds, he refers to things that add substance to this faith. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so yesterday we emphasized the Spirit, Lord, and God the Father. The Trinity as the framework of the unity that we have. But then we go back and we can look at each of these terms and what they refer to and the significance of what that means to us as Christians. And so we have one hope. We have one hope. Unity will not exist if people have different directions that they're going. You know, if they have different desires, if they have different expectations, if they're looking for different things. And so unity can only exist if you have one hope. If we're sharing that, and once again, that goes back to the gospel. What were we taught? I hate to use kind of the marketplace idea, but what were we sold? Sometimes we talk about if you bring him in with a hamburger, you got to keep him with a steak. You know, if the message, if what a person was attracted to is different from the gospel, then you're going to have to keep doing those things to keep them. And ultimately, that ends up being a source of division. But if a person was given the gospel of Jesus Christ with the understanding that through him we have salvation and a relationship with God that exists into eternity, and that's our hope, that grounds us, well, now we can have unity. That gives us the strength to persevere and to overcome whatever problems that we have. You know, the one gospel, it produces one hope, which is a source of unity for all members. And I witnessed this when I go to other countries and gave the report on Uganda. I mean, what a country that is almost completely different from ours. The only thing that makes it somewhat similar is that they were colonized by the British. And so English is kind of their basic language. Well, that makes it nice, because when you're going through there, the signs are in English. Whereas if you were in another country, maybe colonized by the French or something like that, you wouldn't understand anything. So that does give you, you know, some familiarity, but a completely different country. People living a completely different style of life. But then you meet a Christian, and you have something in common. Because you both have the same goal. You both have the same hope. And so there is a unity that exists, even if you don't speak the same language. You can't communicate with one another very well. You have completely different standards of living, but you have the same hope. I mentioned Frank was saying he's been studying about Jehovah's Witnesses. This would mitigate against the idea. Some of you may know Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there's 144,000. They grabbed that from the book of Revelation. That those are the special saints that get to be in heaven with God. The rest of us, average folk, we're going to be stuck on earth for forever. Of course, it's a perfect earth, so it's not going to be bad. But there's the select group that gets to be with God, the rest of us on earth. Well, that's two different hopes, isn't it? That gets out that there's an elite group of Christians, and then there's the rest of us that are just average. Well, what Paul says is there's one hope. Whether you're an apostle, you're a prophet, you're an evangelist, whether you're well-known or unknown, we all have the same hope. And that's a source of unity. He says there's one baptism. Christians are united in that there's one ritual by which we are brought into the body of Christ. If there were different rituals, that might point to there being different status members. You know, if one of us, we're the ones that put the oil on our head, and then others are the ones that burned incense, and then others are the ones that were baptized, well, that sounds like three categories of Christians, doesn't it? But there's one baptism. There's one response to the gospel. And so as I look across the crowd tonight, I know that that's something that we all share. There was a moment in time where in our faith we responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we were buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. We have that in common. And so that's a basis of unity. And there's one faith. There's one body of teaching to which we submit. Jesus told the apostles in the Great Commission to go into all the world, and they were to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's one body of teaching. And that's what we find as we go through the pages of the New Testament, the faith explained. Now, Paul knew that this was a serious threat. The possibility of false doctrine, of heretics. We remember he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that savage wolves would come in their midst trying to lead people astray. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, this chapter on unity, he talks about that Christ gave gifts to the church. Verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So one of the two places that we find the word unity is in reference to the unity of the faith. This is a gift that Christ gave his body. The revelation of the word through the apostles and prophets, the evangelists that spread it, the pastors and teachers that help confirm it and help those new Christians to grow in the faith. And so when we think about unity, when we're baptized into Christ, we enter the body of Christ, we immediately have a form of unity with all other Christians, the universal body of Christ. But then we understand that we can have different levels of knowledge and maturity. There are those who have been Christians for many years and know the word really well. And so there also is going to be the effort that is needed to continue to teach, to educate those who are new Christians in the faith, so that we can maintain, sustain that unity that we desire. But it does require that information. We have to have the same teaching. And it's important for us to grow. We've emphasized throughout these lessons that each and every one of us needs to have this determination that I will contribute to the unity of this local congregation. One way you do that is by growing in your knowledge of the faith. Because what Paul says here is he gives the example of a child. Verse 14, we are not to be like children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Children are sweet. They're innocent. They can be used as an example of humility and trust. But here Paul mentions that they are naive. They're gullible. You can convince a child of just about anything. And so in our faith, as Christians, we are not to be like that. We need to be growing, getting stronger, so that we're not carried about by just the latest fad that comes along, the latest bestseller, whatever the latest trend is in the religious world. We need to have a strong faith. Well, unity is based on the shared faith, but it's not just based on information. It requires more than information. It requires the right attitude. Look at the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I think we read these yesterday. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity requires the right attitude. This is the way that Paul began the chapter. So I've been bouncing around. I've been looking at different places in the book of Ephesians, and we've almost been working backwards in some ways. But we do want to note that this is the way Paul began this section. He began by talking about the attitude. What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, we have to have the right attitude, this desire, this effort. He talks about being diligent, striving to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a peaceful bond. You know, Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this. He was in chains. The Romans were forcing him to be in a place, to be in prison. Well, we can't use physical force, can we? We can't make people do what they should do, and we wouldn't want to do that. What kind of church would that be like? We force people to be together. This is supposed to be a peaceful bond that connects us, but it does take effort, it takes intention, purpose in order to achieve it. As I think about this requirement, that we must have the right attitude, there's at least two traps that we fall into, and I'm sure we could come up with some more, but these two occurred to me as I was thinking about this lesson. Maybe the first one is, as long as things are going good, we don't worry about our attitude. So if things are going well, circumstances are great, then it's easy to assume that everyone will always get along. And so I take you back to that opening question. Has a church ever existed without having problems? How long can a church go without having problems? That's the nature of life. There will be problems. And maybe you have a good run. Maybe you go 3, 4, 5 years. I don't know realistically what the possible limit is of going without problems, but something is going to happen. And so the idea that just because everything's going well now, so we just kind of assume that everyone will always get along, and then we kind of become complacent about our attitude, that's a dangerous game to play. We don't want to be complacent. This is so critical. So we look at the words that Paul uses here. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. These are qualities that we need to purposely make sure we are developing. That we're thinking about humility, gentleness. How am I treating other people? How am I talking to other people? During the good times, people that we get along with. Am I developing that character, that fruit of the Spirit? Or am I just coasting, assuming that I'm getting stronger in the faith and growing? But the reality is, it's just because the wind's at our back and there aren't any problems. Because then when a problem comes, it'll be exposed, whether we're strong or not. He talks about showing tolerance for one another and love. How forgiving are we? How do we react when something doesn't go our way, or we perceive that someone has done something to us? Yeah, that's a good test. How am I doing in these qualities? Because we will be challenged. And what Paul says is we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We must be cultivating these qualities in ourselves. And so that's the first trap that I thought about, that it's easy when things are going good to just not worry about our attitude. Are we going in the direction that we should? The second trap that I thought about is, as long as we believe the truth, we don't need to worry about our attitude. As long as we believe the truth, we don't need to worry about our attitude. And so a person might think, well, I believe the truth. The preacher is preaching the truth. I go to the right church. We do the right things on Sunday. We use the money for the work of the church in a right way. Those are all important and necessary things, and we could add to that list of things that people think about in connection to what is the truth and am I believing the truth and teaching the truth. We go back to our previous point. Those are all included in unity being based in the shared faith. So I do not want to diminish the concept of truth. And yet, on the other hand, if we think that the intellectual acceptance of the truth, things such as doing the 5 correct acts of worship on Sunday, will hold together a group of people that is filled with arrogant, self-centered, belligerent, uncompassionate people, then we're greatly mistaken. Now, to be fair, I would say there's probably hardly any churches that are filled with arrogant, belligerent, uncompassionate people. But what if there's a handful? What if there's a handful of people that are arrogant or belligerent or lacking compassion? Well, now you can have some serious problems, can't you? And just the fact that you worship the right way is not going to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It would be hard to count all the scriptural, put that in quotes, scriptural congregations over the decades or centuries that have divided because Christians lack these qualities mentioned by Paul. And so here they're preaching the truth, they're preaching what you're supposed to do as a church. Maybe they're even preaching individually how you're supposed to live your life, as we talked about earlier. Sometimes we get caught up in that, well, I'm not doing the big sins, I'm living the right way individually. But what about these attitudes that relate directly to how we treat one another? unity among God's people. And so we need to be committed to growing and encouraging these attributes. We need to be regularly reflecting about it in our own life, and whether our actions are coming from a heart of compassion, and then whether we communicate that compassion to others. And that's probably a hard one as I think about myself, that I know what I mean in my head, but did it come out that way? Am I communicating that love and that genuineness, that sincerity and that humility to others by the way that I communicate? Or do I just assume that, oh, well, they know I love them, and I just, we're always going to get along, and so I really don't need to be too careful about the way that I communicate. So these are two traps I think it's easy for Christians to fall into that can end up causing a great deal of harm. And then there's division, and we wonder, where did it come from? How did this happen? I thought we were preaching the truth. I thought we were doing things right. But we weren't focused upon developing that right attitude, doing the things that builds up the body of Christ. Well, the fourth and final point that I want to make is that unity requires good leadership. There is a man who's, I guess, pretty famous in the religious denominational world. His name's Tom Rainer. And his expertise is things such as church organization, church growth. And a lot of it's from a denominational standpoint, but he studies a lot about trends. And what are the trends in the religious world, and how are people, you know, reacting to them, things such as that. So I was looking at his website the other day and found something about unity. Where four steps to unity. The very first one, talk about unity. You have to talk about it. And not just, oh, we're studying the book of Ephesians this quarter, and Ephesians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 4 mentions unity. Unity is a good thing to have. And now we move on to the next chapter in Ephesians. There must be a commitment, a consistency of talking about unity. This is an expectation. Just like we expect people to live holy lives, we talk about righteousness, we talk about morality, we talk about the things you're not supposed to do. There's an expectation about church attendance. You need to go to church. And so we talk about that. We preach about that. Well, likewise, there needs to be consistent talk about unity. That is an expectation that we have for people who are Christians. It's essential for who we are. And so we need to stress unity, and that's why leadership is so important. Of course, we think about elders. Some congregations don't have elders, and so then it might be the preacher or those who are regularly teaching. We also think about spiritually mature members, and so there may be other places such as ladies' classes. There are people who have that influence. If you're one of those people, then this is one of the things to talk about, is to talk about unity, that we want unity in this congregation. Of course, husbands and fathers, they play a role as they lead their families, the families that make up the congregation. And so, husbands and fathers, you need to talk about unity in the local church. And the opposite of that would be to be a complainer, you know, to be grumbling and to talk about all the things you don't like about church. Well, there certainly are things that, problems that maybe need to be addressed, corrections that need to be made, and there are appropriate ways to do that. But you don't want to set the pattern of complaining in front of your children about everything that happens in church. That's not going to encourage unity. So as a leader in your family, this is one of the things that you can do as a leader, is you can stress unity. So unity must be talked about. It can't be taken for granted. Members need to see that it's expected, that it's a fundamental goal of the gospel. Now, what should we say about unity? What are a couple of things that we want to communicate and foster within a congregation? Well, one thing that I thought about is that there needs to be space for learning, but not for stirring up strife. There needs to be space for learning, but not stirring up strife. Young people. Our young people need to feel comfortable asking questions. New converts need to feel comfortable asking questions, because you know they have them. We all had them. Some of us still have questions from time to time. But if you know everything right now, and I'm saying that facetiously, obviously, but if you know everything right now, it's because you learned it and you had questions in the past. And so our young people, they need to know that it's okay to ask questions. And some of their questions, maybe many of them, can be easily answered. Some are quite difficult. But they need to feel comfortable that that's not going to be a problem when they are sincere and they're trying to figure things out. That's not going to be looked down upon. That the kind of unity that we have is by, you know, stamping out any opposition, any questions, any doubts. That's how we maintain unity. I suppose you'll maintain unity, but you'll drive a lot of people away that way. So there needs to be space for learning. At the same time, we're not talking about stirring up strife. Those who are cantankerous, those who are contentious, the Bible speaks about that as well. And we don't tolerate that. That's not the spirit. That's not going to contribute to unity. And so there needs to be that space for learning. And then secondly, people need to feel valued. Every person has a part to play. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, if we go to verses 15 and 16, he says, "We're to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." There are a couple of really great features about these verses. First of all, if you go to the beginning of the paragraph, it says Jesus gave gifts to the church, and primarily what's mentioned are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Most of us aren't that, are we? None of us are apostles or prophets, and most Christians are not evangelists or pastors, teachers. So that's just a select few, isn't it, that Christ gave for a particular purpose? Well, then that might make you feel, well, I don't really have much to do. You know, I'm not one of those guys, so what's my part? Am I supposed to do anything? Well, here at the end of the paragraph, he says every single person, every part is to be participating. Another interesting thing about this, you go to the first three chapters, and it's all about God, what he's doing in Christ. God has all the power. He's acting through Christ. Christ has all the power. It's through him that we're strengthened. And so we completely depend upon him. But now we get to these verses, and it talks about this self-building body. That if each person is who he or she should be, the body builds itself up in love and grows to what it should be. And so each of you do play a part, and one of the significant parts that you play relates to the topic tonight, that each person can determine, I am going to contribute to the unity, the love, the harmony of this group. Doesn't matter if you are a teacher, a song leader, whether you do something that is publicly recognized or not, every single person, by their diligence, their effort, by being an encourager, being the person that they should be, we can contribute to the unity and the love of this group. And that is something that, on the one hand, it's hard to quantify, but if you have it, there's nothing that's worth more. When you have a congregation that is fully engaged, that is full of love and unity, we might say it doesn't matter who the preacher is. You don't need a dynamic speaker with great suits like Mike Richardson. The leadership's important. The preacher's important. The elders are important. But if you have a group that has that unity and love, that will just be one part. The preacher will be one part. The Bible class teacher will just be one part. That will be a strong group. And that's what we want to have, is that kind of unity. So I hope these thoughts have been helpful for you tonight as we have continued to look at the letter to the Ephesians.